And we're going to have our Bible reading now, which comes from Psalm 92. The page numbers, if you've got a church Bible, are up on the screen. If you've got a center column with Bible references in it, or if you haven't, both of those pages are up there. Let's pray as we come to God's word, and then I'll read it, and then we'll study it together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are not a God who is unknown, but a God who has made yourself known through your word and through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we read and study your word now, please enable us to understand it rightly. May I teach it faithfully and clearly. And as we do all of that, Father, please teach us more of yourself and more of how we need to live as your people, in order that you may be honored and glorified in our lives day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, and to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Verse 4, you have made me glad. I wonder, is that how you feel right now? Or are you thinking, no, don't tell me to be glad, to feel glad. It's the last thing I'm feeling right now. If you only knew what my week has been like, you'd realize that telling me to be glad is about the worst thing you can say to me right now. Now, you may feel glad right now, maybe because you're in love, or things are great at work, or you're feeling fit and healthy, or any other number of things that are making you feel good and feel glad. But often, if we're honest, we don't feel very glad, if at all. Some of us might be anxious about our health or the health of a relative or friend. Some may be unhappy in work. Some may be depressed by the conflicts that seem to spring up constantly across the world and worry if and when they might affect or threaten us. In any gathering like this, with a reasonable number of people, I guess there are going to be all sorts of reasons why some will feel happy and glad, but others will feel deeply, even numbingly sad. And you read verse 4, you have made me glad, and your instinctive response is, no, I don't feel glad at all, actually. I find it really hard to feel that way, actually, if you want to know. But this evening, however you're feeling right now, whether that's glad or sad or somewhere in between, I want us all to see that actually there is a state of real gladness into which a Christian believer can enter and participate, even in the middle of genuine and deep sadness and difficulty. Now, I know that might sound a bit contrary, a bit paradoxical, but just bear with me as we look at this psalm. I think we're going to discover a wonderful thing as we do so. Now, from what I've said already, our sense of gladness or sadness tends to stem, doesn't it, from things that are mainly current in our lives, things of now or recent time. We tend to be glad when things are going well and sad when they're not. But the gladness the psalm talks of is of a different category. It's gladness that it can exist even in the middle of sadness, of suffering, all the ups and downs of the roller coaster of life. Because it has its roots, it has its origin, not in my emotional state at any point of time, but in the truth about God that the psalm proclaims. And because it's based on God's truth, which never changes, it's a gladness that can and should exist in us even when things are tough, even when, humanly speaking, we might be tempted to feel sad. Now, this isn't intended to make us feel guilty or inadequate in any way if you are one of those feeling not very glad right now. But I do think as we absorb the truths of the psalm, that we're going to be able to share at least a taste of the gladness that it proclaims and taste that and experience that even in times of hardship. And I think there are three key things the psalm highlights as making us glad in this way. And the first is in the first five verses, and it is that God is loving and faithful. Now, the title of the psalm says it's a song for the Sabbath, a day when we particularly set apart time to focus on God, on who he is, on what he's done, what he promises. And we gather together, don't we, in God's name with God's people to bring him our praise and worship as we're doing this evening. But what is it good to do then when we're together on the Sabbath? Well, verse 1 tells us, doesn't it? It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. We should proclaim so much about God, shouldn't we? The Lord here is the name of God as revealed to Moses, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God, the name that encompasses all of God's character and person. That's true. You may or may not know that whenever our English translations have Lord written in capital letters, that signifies that it is God's revealed name, Yahweh, his covenant name, which is being used. And so, in particular, we should declare the covenant God's covenant love, shouldn't we? His steadfast love, as the psalm puts it in verse 2. God never withdraws his covenant love from his covenant people. Every morning, we can wake with the wonderful certainty of God's love being poured out on us. And verse 2 tells us not just to consider that and proclaim that, but to declare God's faithfulness too. God is faithful. God keeps all his promises. God never lets his people down. God never lets his people go. He watches over his people for their good. He sustains all of his creation within which we, his people, live. And he has made promises that he always keeps. He promised, didn't he, that his king would come and rule his world, and he fulfilled that promise in Christ. He has promised many other things, some things already fulfilled, and some things yet to be fulfilled. But they all find their fulfillment, don't they, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, you see. And in that, God makes us glad. It's a gladness, as I say, not dependent on how we feel today or tomorrow, but a gladness that pulls forth from this absolute and eternal and unchanging truth. God is loving, God is faithful, and he has and does make me glad. That truth has gladness woven right through it. A bit like a stick of rock from Blackpool. Gladness all the way through. And notice, though, interestingly, that there's both a discipline and a consistency, a constancy inherent in the psalmist's determination to celebrate God's love and faithfulness, isn't it? It's more than just a general sense of well-being that he's communicating. He takes time and trouble every morning to remember, to celebrate, to rejoice in the steadfast loving kindness of God. I wonder, would it be a good idea if we adopted a similar sort of discipline? What goes through your mind when you wake up in the morning? What to have for breakfast? Goodness me, is that the time? Or what a tough day awaits you at work or at school? Or what will that visit to the doctor today have as a result? Will you make it to the end of this month with enough money in the bank? What about adopting the habit of praising God for his steadfast loving kindness? Wouldn't that get the day off on the right foot? Even as you're grimacing, as you stare in the bathroom mirror and wonder what on earth happened to you overnight, actually, to just think and reflect for a moment or two on the steadfast loving kindness of God, wouldn't that be a great start to the day? And in the evening, the psalmist takes time to pause, doesn't he, before going to sleep, to remember and rejoice in God's loving faithfulness to all of his promises. To reflect on the fact that God keeps all his promises. God will fulfill all that he has said he will do. That's the discipline of the psalmist, isn't it? Morning, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening. Every day surrounded in praise and thanksgiving for God's love and God's faithfulness. Couldn't we do that too? Wouldn't take very much, would it? Would it make a difference to us day by day? I'm sure it would, you know. And then remembering that this is a psalm particularly for the Sabbath, we can join together, can't we, as we gather here on a Sunday, we can join together in singing joyfully to the same loving, faithful God that we remember morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. What will we sing? Well, the psalmist here sings of God's wonderful works, doesn't he? What's that? Well, it means he's created everything. It means that he is steadfastly loving and unerringly faithful. It means he is redeeming a people for whom he can remake the world so that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we don't, and you may have noticed this, we don't have a lute or a harp or a lyre in our music groups at Christ Church. If anyone can play any of those, let me know. We'll always add them in. I don't think actually the instruments matter, other than that they help God's people to sing his praise joyfully together. But it is good and right to sing joyful praise to God, isn't it? For who he is, for what he's done, for what he will do. Here at Christ Church, we don't sing only psalms, but we do sing songs based on them quite often. And the New Testament speaks of us singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs to one another and to God. So it does at least encourage singing from the Psalms as being a good thing. And it is a good thing. What are we doing when we sing the Psalms? Well, I think there's something particularly good and helpful because these are songs that God himself has given us. These are words that God has given us to sing. Songs that Jesus himself would have sung as a boy growing up, going to the synagogue, around the house. They're songs which have great truths about God contained in them. And I think it's helpful particularly to sing psalms because they have a way of helping us to understand and to feel what they say, to engage with it, to draw it into our thinking, our being. Because we're singing words and thoughts from God, aren't we? Verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. And in singing God's words, God's thoughts, God's songs, we are engaging with that. And all of these things are truth, aren't they? They're unchanging truth about God. And it's that which makes us glad, even when we're struggling with daily life. It's the unchanging truth about God, his love, his faithfulness. Is my life or something in it getting me down? Yes, quite possibly. But God, nevertheless, is steadfastly loving to me, is unchangingly faithful to all his promises. So whatever life is throwing at me, God will bring me through. He will fulfill his promises of blessing and eternal life in Christ. Does that mean my problems go away? No. But it puts them into perspective, doesn't it? It makes them more endurable. So whatever life is throwing at me, He has made me glad, we can say with the psalmist, because he is loving and faithful. And his love and faithfulness make us glad, even amidst our cares and woes. And because of that, two things follow on. The first is in verses 6 to 9, and it is that the wicked will fail. Look at verse 6. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. He's about to tell us something that many people don't realize, and maybe what we don't often realize ourselves or think about is this, in verse 7. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. See the two forevers there and the massive contrast between them? Now, often it can seem to us, can't it, as we go about our daily lives, that the wicked are prospering from their wrongdoings. And that those of us who seek to live rightly are the ones who suffer half the time. Now, it's worth remembering, I think, that this psalm here is in what's known as Book 4 of the Psalms. The five books of the Psalms, in general, kind of parallel, in many ways, the history of the people of Israel and God's dealing with them. And Book 4 finds its place in that timeline in the exile of Israel to Babylon. A really bad time for the people of God. It was a time when wickedness was indeed flourishing and conquering, and the people of God were doing really, really badly. I'm sure many of them were thinking that, hey, it's the evildoers who flourish, isn't it? And in that snapshot of time in which they were, that was true, wasn't it? The wicked were flourishing. And in our snapshot of time today, it can seem the same. I mean, how much adherence around us in our world, in our society, do we see to the Ten Commandments, for instance? I mean, the first four, loving and worshipping God and God alone, well, they have almost no place in our society, do they? The fifth commandment, honor your parents, is largely out of the window in a society where children's rights trounce almost everything else. And what, therefore, one of the most basic building blocks of order in our world is thrown out. The sixth commandment, essentially about loving people and not harming them or hating them, because doing so is almost like murdering them. That's increasingly unobserved, isn't it? Think of the unborn child, the frail, the elderly, all of whose lives are valued less and less by legislation that's passing through our parliament right now. And what about those people who are trafficked, abused, despised for personal gain? What about the seventh commandment, protecting and preserving God's wonderful creation gift of the intimacy and oneness of man, one man and one woman in marriage, which is expressed in sexual intimacy between them? And our society says, no, everyone should be able to enjoy this as often and with whom they please. And the eighth commandment says, do not steal, but we conspire to pay people the least we can get away with, and often less than a living wage if they're somewhere else in the world. What about the ninth commandment, which says truth matters, yet we live in a world where truth is treated as completely disposable? Just listen to one of the many of our politicians who seem to think that. And what about the tenth commandment, where we shouldn't covet but be content? And yet we're bombarded with adverts for the national lottery, for the postcard lottery, for gambling websites and so on. And if we don't succumb to those, then there are adverts for everything from new kitchens to new cars to new hair colour to new foods, all of which apparently will make us feel and be so much better than we are now. It's not about being content at all, is it? So yes, as we look around us, wickedness does seem to flourish, doesn't it? Going against God and his ways seems to flourish. But, the psalmist says, it is going to fail. It is going to fall. Don't just take my word for it. Don't even just take this psalm's word for it. Wickedness can never be the outcome, can it? Because God is faithful, as we see in these first five verses. God, we're told in the Bible, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. God's going to judge the world. And wickedness will always fail in the end. It will always fall in the end. And actually, we see that throughout human history as well. Evil empires and rulers rise. Egypt in the time of the pharaohs, Assyria, Babylon in the time when this psalm was being written. In more modern times, Hitler and the Nazis, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Stalin in Russia, all came to an end. The evil regime in North Korea will end. The military junta in Myanmar will fall. Putin's Russia will end. The increasing pressure on churches in China will cease. Islam will be no more. Western secular atheism will be revealed for the complacency that it is. Pleasure-seeking selfishness will cease. Because God will judge the world in righteousness and truth. And we see it even in small ways, even now. An evil person may indeed flourish for a while, but then they're brought to justice. Or even if they aren't, they grow old and frail and they die. Where has the wickedness got them? Wickedness will fail. And that's a source of gladness for the psalmist here, isn't it? But just hold on for one moment. Because this is all very well, but aren't I in there somewhere? At least in a little way. I mean, I haven't kept, and I don't keep, no matter how much I might want to, I don't keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. I do sinful things, even though I want to obey God, I still can't stop myself. And so if wickedness fails, where does that leave me? Well, that's where the third key point comes in. That God is loving and faithful, so the wicked will fail, but the righteous will flourish, verses 10 to 15. Now, there are some odd expressions in this part of the psalm, aren't there? In verse 10, you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You've poured over me fresh oil. What on earth is going on there? What's all this stuff about ox's horns and pouring all the oil all over me? And that's a really good question, isn't it? What it actually means is that you have been made strong. A horn in the Bible is a symbol of strength. You have been made strong and you have won. So there's a victory celebration. That's what the pouring of oil is. Imagine, if you can, and this may be hard for some of you, I know, imagine Derby County winning the first game of the new season. Or let's push it to the limit, winning the championship next season. Now, I realise that's going to be tough. If you find that virtually impossible, well, just picture the British Grand Prix last weekend, if you saw any of that, where champagne was sprayed over all those on the podium as a celebration of their success. They were strong, they'd won, and there was a celebration of that success, wasn't there? And that's the picture in verse 10. And so with that picture, verse 11, my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies, my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Now, we don't actually know who the writer of this psalm is, but we can tell from what he writes that he's a believer, inspired by the Spirit of God to be confident that as a believer in God's promises and in God's love and faithfulness, that he is going to come out on the winning side. Well, why? Is he any more righteous than anyone else? Any more righteous than you or me? Well, no. Not in himself. But the language of victory spoken here is the sort that is used in the Psalms and elsewhere to speak about a king whose triumph is fulfilled in Jesus. Because it is Jesus Christ who is the righteous one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is absolutely righteous, who is unspoilt by wickedness. He is the one who wins. The Apostle Paul said to people, "You killed him. But God raised him to life eternally." And that's where this psalm is pointing us. You see, the Bible tells us clearly that if you or I have put our trust in Jesus and so belong to him, the righteousness of Christ is given, is counted to, the technical word is imputed to us. Because our sin and wickedness is laid on him, counted to him, imputed to him on the cross. And his righteousness is counted to us and imputed to us. The New Testament makes absolutely clear to us that every person, male or female, who belongs to Jesus by faith will share in the victory and the flourishing that we read of in these verses. Because we are in Christ, those who are righteous, and so we will flourish. So it's great news, isn't it, that God is unchangeably loving and faithful. It's good news that wickedness will fail. But we need not be afraid of that, because my wickedness, your wickedness, every Christian's wickedness is forgiven in Jesus. He has taken that on himself at the cross. He has imparted to us the righteousness that only he has, as the only one who has constantly remained sinless and utterly obedient to our Father God, the only one who is righteous. And yet wonderfully, lovingly, incredibly, undeservedly, his righteousness is counted to us as we are in him as our Saviour and Lord. And so, like trees that flourish and grow, as we read in verses 12 and 13 and 14, that trees that flourish and grow and bear fruit, even into old age, as they soak up the life-giving water of God into themselves. So, too, we who are counted righteous in Christ will flourish and grow and bear the fruit of the gospel, even as around us the wicked are failing. So let's soak up that life-giving water of God's word in this psalm. If you go back and read Psalm 1 sometime, you'll see the picture there of the trees flourishing as they are by the living water that runs past them. Let's soak up the life-giving water of God's word in this psalm and in others, so that we might flourish and grow and bear fruit, even when our lives get tough or sad or depressing. And note the words with which this psalm finishes in verse 15. We declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So, this loving, faithful God has made me glad, has made you glad. A gladness that doesn't depend on the circumstances of my life at any moment at all. A gladness that doesn't shift like the sands blown in the breeze. It's a gladness that is firm and unchanging and everlasting, because he is the God whose love and faithfulness is constant, is unchanging. He is the God before whom the wicked will fail and fall. He is the God who declares you and me righteous in Christ, and with whom, therefore, we will flourish now and all our days and into the eternity of the new heavens and the new earth that will come when Christ comes again, both as king and judge, and calls his people home to glory at last. What joyful words these must have been to the people in Babylon, thinking wickedness was flourishing, as they see the hope that is contained here, as they know that they can be glad even in the face of all the tough stuff that's going on around them. And that's true for us too, isn't it? And all because we are made righteous in Christ Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for that wonderful, wonderful proclamation of your love and faithfulness to us, of the righteousness you give to us in Christ Jesus. That means that as the wicked fail and fall, we will flourish as your people, even into eternity in your kingdom. Father, please enable us to be ever mindful of that, to praise you and thank you for it in the morning and in the evening, that we might be surrounded day by day by that knowledge of your love, of your faithfulness, of your goodness, and of the future that you have guaranteed for us in Christ. Father, yes, we face difficult times in our lives, and there are times when we forget about you. Father, may we remember you and so know that we are always glad in you. In Jesus' name, amen.